We've done a church plant from St. James's Muswell Hill about 2 years ago, and it's going okay.
Yeah.
It's okay. They have four children aged between 9 and 16. And Joe works 2 days a week in Northeast Hackney as a GP in a surgery there. And I have asked her to come and speak to us as a Christian professional GP on two subjects that are very relevant, I'm afraid, today in today's society, anorexia and sexual health. And I just wanted to ask Joe, before you get on to talking to us professionally, I wanted to know, just as a Christian woman, have you had to recently or in the past deal with any of friends or any situations to do with anorexia or sexual health that you can think of? So I just wanted to know what your experience was pastorally.
Well, I think on the sexual health side, sadly, you know, we have had friends who've whose marriages have been difficult, or where there's been adultery, and that is relevant in that situation. Not so much recently, but I do have a very close friend whose daughter has become anorexic, and she's actually almost exactly the same age as my daughter, 14. And that's been very difficult for the family, and quite a learning curve for us as friends as well.
And has it made any difference being a GP in the way you've been able to help that family?
I think perhaps it helps you be a bit more objective, maybe, to know some more facts about it. It's a very frightening illness. And I think to see it in the context, perhaps, of long-term treatment and recovery, and sort of put it in perspective rather than looking at the awfulness of today, has been very helpful, yeah.
Well, Joe doesn't know many of us here today. I can see somebody who works in Soho, so knows plenty about sexual health. I can see a doctor at least. I can see several nurses. So we all have quite a lot of experience firsthand, either in an amateur or professional way. But I just wanted Joe to speak to us as a professional, to us as amateurs, to see pastorally, as Christians, what we can do, what we need to know, in a minute and perhaps rather trite way, to see what we can do to be helpful in these situations. So I'm very grateful for Joe being here. Joe, we started late, so don't worry about the time. As always, babies are incredibly welcome here. If you do want to take your baby out, which you don't have to, William's study has got a sound link in, so you can hear there. And I'm just going to start the meeting for Joe and pray for her. Father, thank you very much indeed for Joe coming this morning, and we pray that the situations that we find ourselves in the world and in our church and amongst our family, that you would help us to look upon these situations with Christian eyes, and that you would equip your family here to better help these people who are in distress and in trouble. So we do commit Joe to you. Please may what she says be extremely helpful, and may we build your kingdom more effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Joe.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much, Janet, for asking me. It's lovely to come back to St. Helens after such a long time. I was never part of this group of women, because when I was living in London, coming as a member of St. Helens, I was working full time. But I've got a lot of friends who have been part of this group and still are. and I know how much they've benefited from it. So it's lovely to come and meet you all. We'll start with the topic of sexual health. There are some handouts on the table just to sort of help us see where we are, where we're going. Sexual health is a huge topic, obviously. This is very broad, and it covers reproduction, sexuality, contraception, psychosexual problems. But our brief today is specifically sexually transmitted infections, STIs, sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. It's the same thing. And as we just touched on, I think the relevance to us may not immediately be obvious. We may never have had STDs ourselves. We may have never known anybody who's had STDs. But I think that if we work at all with young people, in any capacity or if we have teenagers ourselves, it's vital that we know and understand the pressures for them and what kind of health and sex education information they're getting from the world around them and how that may differ from a Christian perspective. And of course, also in our churches, we'll have members who've become Christians after they've been sexually active, and STDs may be relevant for them. And as I touched on, there'll be marriages within our fellowship which are affected by sexual sin. So we do need to be informed, and we need to have a thought through biblical and caring response to those affected by STDs, along with the other aspects of relationship and marriage building, which we might be more familiar with. So let's just find out what STDs are. I think what I'd like you to do is, in your groups, very quickly, make a list of as many as you can think of together, and we'll see who wins. There are no prizes for correct spelling, okay? So it doesn't matter how you spell them. Okay. Very good. Right, let's see who's got the longest list. Who's got six or more? Which tables have got six or more? Okay. Eight or more. Eight or more. Right, let's hear them, please. Can we hear them? Are you a professional table? Yeah, there you are. Okay, so you could come and do the talk. Fantastic. Are there any others that people have got that weren't on that list? Shall I repeat them, or could everybody hear? Yeah, what other ones have people got that... Warts, that's very good. Warts, genital warts are caused by the virus, which is called the human papillomavirus, so the shortened form for that is HPV. Non-specific urethritis, NSU, yeah. Thrush, yeah. With thrush, which can be sexually transmitted, but often isn't, or usually isn't. Did you say herpes? Yeah. Herpes is caused by a virus called herpes simplex virus, and the shortened form of that is HSV. Yeah. So, yes, that's right. That's correct. Chlamydia, very important. Yeah. Any others? HIV we've had, yes. Hepatitis B was mentioned. Hepatitis C can also be sexually transmitted, although usually it's from blood contact. But it is, I think it's quite an important one to think of because it's got long-term health implications. Any others that we haven't mentioned? BV, did somebody say? Bacterial vaginosis is an inflammation of the vagina which causes a discharge, and that isn't sexually transmitted. It's a bit like thrush. It can sometimes be related to different partners, but usually it's just something that happens from an overgrowth of good bacteria, of bad bacteria rather than good, sort of an imbalance. It can be a bit like trichomonas, which is sexually transmitted. Okay, now in your groups, very quickly, which do you think would be the worst and which do you think would be the best to have? Which of these are worrying and which aren't? Okay, shall we have some feedback from tables? If you any suggestions for the worst ones? Pardon? HIV AIDS, yeah. Gonorrhea and syphilis. Any others? Chlamydia, yes. Anyone else? Serious ones, hepatitis, Hep B or C. Okay, we'll go through those. There are long-term implications from some of these sexually transmitted diseases, which are very serious. HIV, as most people know, is a virus which damages the body's immune system so that it can't fight off infection. It's the human immunodeficiency virus. If someone with HIV gets certain serious illnesses because of their lowered immunity, the condition is called AIDS. So that's the HIV AIDS. There's no vaccine for it, and there's no cure. But there's now very good treatment, and people can live for a long time with being HIV positive on treatment to stop them developing AIDS, which is fatal. So it's a very serious infection, but it can be kept treated for many years, 20 maybe, and probably that will lengthen as treatment improves. Chlamydia and gonorrhea both can cause pelvic inflammatory disease, which in turn can affect the tubes and cause tubal infertility. So it blocks the fallopian tubes and stops an egg going down to the uterus, being fertilized and going down. So those can cause infertility through pelvic inflammatory disease. Syphilis, if untreated for many years, can cause very serious damage to the heart, the brain, and internal organs, and can be fatal. Syphilis is not common. Hepatitis B and C can cause serious liver damage. Hepatitis C, although, as I said, it's more commonly caused by infection from drug users, blood-to-blood contact, it can be acquired from sex. And I think that's probably more serious even than HIV, because 3/4 of people infected with hepatitis C go on to develop chronic infection in the liver, and 1/5 of those people with chronic ongoing infection, which can't be, which doesn't settle, will develop liver failure or cancer and die. So that's a very serious illness for which there's no treatment, and for which there's no vaccine. The other very important cause of sexually transmitted diseases, I think, is the viral wart, HPV. Human papillomavirus is the main cause of cervical cancer. So although the warts themselves are neither here nor there, just like a wart on your finger doesn't cause any local damage, and you might see it or you might not see it in somebody who's infected, there's no cure for the virus, and it can cause cervical cancer, which obviously is very serious. So there are long-term implications from some of these diseases. We'll just have a few true-false questions to quiz you. Perhaps we'll just feedback from the tables on these as we go. People with sexually transmitted disease have symptoms like rashes, discharge, and sores, so you can tell if they're infected. Do you think that's true or false? False. False or sometimes, yeah. So many infections are symptomless. For example, chlamydia. Chlamydia is very common and is on the increase, especially among young people. It's one of the main causes of sexually transmitted diseases in this country. Gonorrhea as well can be symptomless, and that's less common but is also increasing. HIV and Hep B also, there are no signs that somebody's infected with those before the infection can be passed on. So in treating sexually transmitted diseases, there's great importance of contact tracing. So that's tracing partners, previous partners of the affected person, to find them and tell them that they've had an infected partner, and to treat them so that they don't develop long-term implications of the disease. And that's particularly important in young people, who are a very difficult group to do contact tracing with if they're having a lot of partners, because the younger you are, the more likely you are to develop pelvic inflammatory disease. So a 15-year-old girl is 10 times more likely to develop PID than a 23-year-old woman. And of course, that's got the devastating risks of infertility caused by blocked tubes. So that's contact tracing and symptomless infections. True or false, STDs are spread by body fluid and blood?
True.
Okay. True, but partially true. So there are other conditions which are not spread by body fluids and blood, which are also sexually transmitted diseases. Now, the diseases spread in these ways are herpes, HSV, herpes simplex virus, genital warts, HPV, syphilis, and pubic lice. These are all spread by direct skin-to-skin contact. So this is important because it means that using condoms doesn't protect someone from these infections, and therefore safe sex doesn't stop you getting genital warts. And genital warts, as we said, are the main cause of cervical cancer and is one of the main causes of sexually transmitted disease in this country. And it doesn't stop you getting herpes, which can cause repeated painful infections and flare-ups for years. And that's what helps to account for the fact that STDs in this country are still on the increase, despite the fact that there's an increased use of condoms. Okay, lastly, HIV is easy to catch in the UK, true or false?
False, true.
Okay, it's false. It isn't easy to catch in the UK, HIV. In fact, it's one of the least infectious STDs. The risk of infection from one episode of vaginal sex with an infected partner for HIV is 1 in 1,000, compared with 1 in 2 for gonorrhea and 1 in 3 for chlamydia. Of course, there are certain high-risk groups which it's important to be aware of, which you probably all know. Men who have sex with men, IV drug users, people born in sub-Saharan Africa, those have a very high rate, much higher rate of HIV infection. But alarmingly, the rate of infection with HIV among heterosexual women is rising faster than in any other category in this country. And 3/4 of these would have contracted HIV in Africa. But of that group who are HIV positive, 1/3 of them will be unaware of their diagnosis. And that's UK figures. So although it's not one of the most infectious, it's still a very important cause of infection. And in London, in 2004, between 1 in 200 and 1 in 500 women were HIV positive. This was on anonymous testing in antenatal clinics and genitourinary medicine clinics. So I think that's very high. And overall, in England and Scotland, the prevalence would be 1 in 1,000. And that would mean that there would be about 500 people with undiagnosed HIV walking around in Hackney. That's quite a lot of people. If you're having sex with lots of different partners, that puts you at risk. And just to put that in perspective, that's about 10 times less than the rate in Kenya, where about 1 in 20 women would be HIV positive, and far fewer there would be aware of their diagnosis. I'd like to talk a little bit about health education. In the UK, the health education emphasis has mainly been on safe sex. We've heard the campaigns, haven't we? We've seen the leaflets. Using a condom and avoiding practices which are higher risk for blood-to-blood contact. But there are some courageous, I think, Christian doctors and educators who are challenging this limited approach and advocating the teaching of partner reduction and abstinence education. In other words, helping teenagers particularly to defer sexual intercourse until they're in a committed and loving relationship, and to encourage faithfulness and reduce number of partners in those already sexually active. So that's serial monogamy is the norm in our society, isn't it? And that's trying to teach against that. And that's not politically correct. But it has been, this approach has been shown to work. In Uganda, HIV prevalence rates have continued to decline, incidence rates rather, have continued to decline for over a decade, which is amazing. Other African countries, HIV is out of control, but in Uganda they're using the ABC strategy: abstinence, be faithful, use condoms. And that's been shown to really work. In Northern Ireland, there's a fantastic Christian education project called Love for Life, which was started by GPs. And that's now used in 60% of secondary schools to encourage, to teach this teaching of abstinence. And I think Christian doctors have a huge role to play in promoting effective sex education. We have many opportunities in the surgery to do this informally, as does anybody working with young people. And we need to get across the message that virginity is good and saying no to sex is okay. And it's clear, isn't it, from biblical guidelines that if we follow those guidelines for sex, we won't get STDs and the consequences which follow them. I've put some verses on your handout. Genesis 2, 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sex is a gift of God for marriage. It's good. But sex outside marriage is sinful. That's very clear through the whole of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So those guidelines are clear, but we must be careful as Christians not to label sexual sin as unforgivable. Our attitude must be like that of Christ to the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. People with sexual infections can be plagued with guilt, feel dirty, feel outcast. There are many parallels, I think, between attitudes to those with HIV and the accounts of people with leprosy in the New Testament. This is particularly true worldwide of the many faithful wives and children too infected by their unfaithful partners. And we must never be judgmental or make assumptions. Rather, I think we need to see these pastoral situations as a doorway to grace. We need to bring people to passages of scripture that assure the repentant of sins forgiven through God's amazing grace, don't we? There may be tough consequences of sinful behavior, but through Christ there need be no guilt. With God there's a way back and a gospel of hope and restoration. And people need to know that. I've brought some resources here. I think probably we should go on to talk about eating disorders, and then if there are any questions from both of those, we might have time to do that at the end. Okay. So turn the paper over. Okay, so eating disorders. This is such a difficult and distressing area, I think. Food, for most of us, is associated with emotion, isn't it? The words we use to describe overeating, think about them, you know, oh, it's naughty but nice, or be a devil, or I can't resist it, you know, or think of the M&S adverts, those mouth-watering M&S food adverts. And more poignantly, I think, in the context of anorexia, the celebratory and nurturing aspects of food. Or think of the comfort of cooking, or cooking for someone, and the love given and received when you make a cake for somebody. These are deeply rooted in us, and when eating and control of food goes wrong, it's devastating, not only for the person themselves, but also for their family. There's a spectrum of eating disorders. I think it's grouped really into three main categories. I suppose at one end of the scale, there's the common problem of comfort eating, compulsive eating, grazing. I mean, many of us can probably relate to that. But the first sort of diagnostic category of that is binge eating disorder. And that's categorized as binging twice a week or more without trying to lose weight, so sort of sudden uncontrolled binges of eating. The second category, and more worrying, is bulimia nervosa, where people compulsively eat huge amounts in one go and then rid themselves of the calories by making themselves sick or taking laxatives. This is usually hidden, even from spouses often, because the person usually manages to maintain a normal weight, so outwardly everything appears to be fine. People with bulimia usually feel very ashamed, guilty, worthless, and unloved. They would think, how could anybody love someone with such a disgusting habit? The causes behind it are complex and very deeply rooted usually, and the person with bulimia needs specialist help from an eating disorders unit or a psychologist. CBT, cognitive behavior therapy, can be very helpful for bulimia. It challenges the unhelpful thoughts and ideas which maintain the weight problem or the eating problem. Self-help groups can be very helpful and are often the first step in believing recovery is possible. It's surprisingly common, bulimia. Some research has shown that up to 20% of women have suffered from bulimia at some time. And in the surgery, I try to ask patients who are depressed routinely if they have problems around food, in the hope that recognizing it earlier limits the damage. At an early stage, just keeping a food diary can have a big impact on understanding the process. So the person records what they ate and when, and they record what their feelings and thoughts were before and after a binge. And often, just by keeping a diary, there's a marked reduction in the episodes of being out of control. And this then gives a real boost to their ability to believe that change is possible. Now, the third category, of course, on the spectrum of eating disorders is anorexia. And this is characterized by an extreme control of appetite and weight. And it's defined as an intense fear of weight gain and a weight of at least 15% less than normal for their age and height. These people are unable to see how thin they are, and they deny the seriousness of their thinness. And we all know it's most common in teenage girls, but it can occur in anyone, male or female, and in any age, and in all social groups, not just the stereotype middle-class white family. It's a very frightening disease, not least because of the seriousness of the medical results of self-starvation. I think most people don't appreciate this. 6 to 10% of patients do die from liver and kidney damage, from electrolyte imbalance causing a heart attack, or from suicide. Of course, the other side to that coin is that 90% eventually recover. But it's still often forgotten, especially, I think, in the allocation of resources in the health service, that the prognosis is less good than for many childhood leukemias. And the intensity and length of treatment to recovery is all-consuming, and it can take a massive toll on the family. It puts parents and marriages and siblings under huge stress. And not only is it very frightening, but the illness is also very difficult to understand, because the person with anorexia is so full of paradoxes. They're often very bright, but they're convinced by these false beliefs about their appearance. They're strong-willed enough to ignore terrible hunger pangs. They still feel hungry. They still have an appetite. But they're not strong enough to silence this anorexia voice in the head, which says, don't eat it, don't eat it. It'll make you fat. They're preoccupied with food and calories every waking moment, and often with recipes, food shopping, but they live in terrible fear of putting on any weight. And they're tired and weak, but they're constantly exercising, walking, doing sit-ups, never being still, and never sitting down so that they can burn off calories. I thought I'd just read for you a description from a young girl who had anorexia and how she described that life. She says, "You become obsessed with doing everything possible to burn calories. Every spare minute is used to do aerobics or jog. Your mind becomes completely occupied with calculating how many calories and grams of fat everything contains, and also how you can avoid any meals. You become very deceptive, and your life is based around lying to people about how much you've eaten, when and where, and constantly hiding food, planning tricks of how you can hide food. The only books that interest you are cookbooks, and looking at pictures of food and planning out huge meals which you can only dream of eating. You spend hours walking up and down the food aisles in supermarkets, working out calories. You can't concentrate on anything, be it schoolwork or watching TV, because all you think about is food. You start to lose interest in your friends and withdraw, and you feel uncomfortable in large groups because you think that everybody else just sees you as a body, what's more, a fat body. So you stop going out at all and just stay at home, usually exercising or studying." So, of course, the big question, isn't it, is what has caused it? There's this commonly held view in our culture, around, I think probably most of us feel this, that our culture of thinness contributes to anorexia, this difficulty of bridging the gap between what is normal and what is regarded as desirable and beautiful by the media. And it's true that some anorexia does start with teenage dieting to lose weight. And anorexia is certainly more common among models and athletes. But this only goes a small way to explain such a complex problem. anorexia is a mental illness. And as such, there are probably both physical and psychological factors which work together to cause the illness in somebody who may well be biologically vulnerable to it. Twin studies have shown that there is a genetic component. Personality type is important. There's a high degree of perfectionism and control in most anorexic people. There are sometimes obvious triggers like a bereavement or childhood loss or abuse. And there's a much higher incidence of anorexia in people with obsessive compulsive disorder. There are lots of parallels between eating disorders and alcohol abuse. The compulsive aspects of the disease, the self-destruction, the guilt, fear, denial, and the control of the thoughts by food or by alcohol. So the causes are complex. I think for us, we need to know, don't we, how we can help. People with anorexia clearly need medical and psychological help, and their families can go to their GP for a referral to an eating disorders unit. The earlier treatment starts, the better the likely outcome. So do try to help families to seek help early and avoid denial. Mostly the treatment teams are based in the community, and they may consist of appointments with a psychiatrist specializing in eating disorders, a community psychiatric nurse, social worker or psychologist. And they may involve also working with the family in therapy to address their own stress and difficulties, and also to identify and counter unhelpful patterns of behavior within the family unit. If the person's weight goes dangerously low, they need to be admitted to hospital, and this would be on a specialist ward where their meals can be supervised very closely. However, the purpose of treatment is not to focus on what they're eating, except as a means to an end, but rather to address the emotional needs and problems underlying the behavior. They need to learn to replace the unhelpful coping strategy of anorexia with positive strategies. There's a quote in this book from a speech that Princess Diana gave about eating disorders, which puts this quite well. From early childhood, many had felt they were expected to be perfect, but didn't feel they had a right to express their true feelings to those around them. Feelings of guilt, of self-revulsion, and low personal esteem, creating in them a compulsion to dissolve like a dispirin and disappear. The illness they developed became their shameful friend. By focusing their energies on controlling their bodies, they had found a refuge from having to face the more painful issues at the center of their lives. And again, I think this is where CBT can be very helpful, cognitive behavior therapy. And I think that mirrors the patterns of biblical counseling. The emphasis is on counteracting negative thought patterns with healthy ones. And I think we see that principle in many parts of the New Testament too, don't we? In Ephesians, to put off the old and put on the new. You need to replace it with something else. Good Christian friends have a big role to play in supporting families with anorexia, as with people who are suffering in other ways. The suffering Christian may find it impossible to pray and need someone to pray regularly with them. They need time to talk and a reassurance that we're on their side and that God is on their side. They need to know we're there for the long haul. Recovery from anorexia takes years, and people need to know we're going to be there with them. We're probably quite good in church in caring in a crisis, although maybe bringing around casseroles isn't the most appropriate thing for somebody with eating disorders. But we may not be so good at caring when it comes to a chronic ongoing problem. You know, as carers and friends, we need to give time and love self-sacrificially for the long term. And we need to think about our reactions as Christians to this type of mental illness. It's very easy to make assumptions and be simplistic, perhaps about the causes of the illness in a family, and become judgmental. For example, you know, judging the anorexic teenager to be ungodly because, you know, she's had an interest in fashion or magazines, you know, or judging the family dynamics in a certain way. It's not simplistic like that. People who are suffering need to be reminded of God's promises. Writing out verses is very helpful for people, isn't it? Not just giving them a Bible text, but actually writing it on a card so they can see it, put it up somewhere and read it. Text messages and email are so helpful for letting someone know they're being prayed for without the need to intrude on them for a conversation. And you'll all have Bible passages which you use, I'm sure. Psalm 139, Isaiah 43, wonderful comforting words. And I think these are real opportunities for those of us who have known brokenness to minister to others who are hurting with the comfort described in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read those verses, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It might also be right at times to use the Bible to confront people. It may be that someone with anorexia or eating disorders does have an issue about the sovereignty of God. They're wanting to take control from themselves, and they may need to be reminded of God's sovereignty over their lives. But I think generally that would be the task for an experienced and a wise counsellor. The person with anorexia in their family may also be struggling with feelings of guilt, which may or may not be justified, and low self-esteem, feeling they deserve to be punished and not forgiven. And they may need to be reminded of the Bible's teaching on grace and forgiveness. So perhaps that's the link between these two topics, isn't it? The blessings of grace and forgiveness that we have as Christians. We live with difficulty and pain in many areas. And we've touched on some of them today, and you know some of them in your own fellowship. Some of our illness and suffering is a direct result of sin, as is usually the case with sexual infections. But some is part and parcel of living in a fallen and broken world. And as Christians, we have the sure and certain hope of a life beyond this one, where there will be no more crying or pain. And as we wait for that day, we have the blessing of the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And that's a wonderful thing. I thought it might be good just to finish by reading perhaps some of those verses from Isaiah 43. Perhaps you'd like to turn it up. It's page 729. I'll just read some of those verses, then I think we'll finish with a prayer. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your control over our lives. Thank you that you have formed and called us. Thank you that you are with us through difficulty and pain. Thank you that you're our Saviour. We pray that you'd help us as we struggle with suffering in our own lives and as we seek to help those we know who are suffering. We pray that you'd teach us to encourage each other. And we pray too that you'd help us to reach out to those who don't know you, who are suffering, by what we say and do. We thank you that you do help us and that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. do come and look at some of these resources at the end if you'd like to. We have got 5 minutes or so.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we need to get really practical now in our questions, and I wondered if we would make the most of the time now, straight away, to ask Jo some questions. I'm going to start, because I've got 1,000, but don't hold back. Jo, I want to know, when you suspect that somebody has anorexia or has an eating disorder, I am always terrified about how much I push just in case they come out with it. And I would like to know some sensitive ways, some words, some questions that you could ask to know whether there's a problem.
With somebody who you think may
have anorexia. With somebody you know, but you don't know whether, who think if they've got an eating disorder of some type.
I think you have to be straight about it. I think it's very tempting to think, I better not mention it in case it's a bit of an issue. I don't want to make it worse by bringing it up. And, of course, that's the worst thing because the person's in denial about it and won't get any better until they get any help. So, you know, you look very thin. How much do you weigh? Have you been eating? You know?
Yeah.
And you might notice somebody in the family not eating with you, making excuses always to be out when the meal is served. You might find that there's food hidden around the house, but I mean, if it's a friend, obviously that you wouldn't probably notice that. But I think you need to be direct. I'm worried about you.
Yes. Right. Okay. Let's have some questions. If anybody has anything to ask.
I'm not sure exactly about relationships with parents.
Yes.
How can we support parents of anorexics?
I think being informed is helpful. I think reading things so that we understand. I mean, this book, Monkey Taming, is a novel. Have you come across this? Yeah, that's a novel written by a girl who was anorexic, and she's now at Cambridge writing other things. And that explains the mindset of the monkey. The monkey is the voice in her head, destructive voice inside an anorexic's head, she describes as the monkey. I think reading things so that we know what and understand what they're going through, so that we're not making judgmental kind of, they are a rather odd family, or they are, because it's so complex that we can help them say, yes, we don't understand it, but we're with you, we'll help you, we'll stand by you, we'll come to appointments with you, other adults for the teenager, of course, is brilliant if they've got a youth worker or, making good relationships with people outside the family, if there's tension with the parents, is really important, yeah. So befriending the child so that it takes the pressure off, but make sure that you're singing from the same sheet, so that you've got the same strategies, that they're not able to play one person off against another. So you need to know what strategies the parents are using and not undermine them.
Ros.
What's your view on educating young people about sexually transmitted diseases? In as much as I worked with a student recently, and she was saying that chlamydia is accepted. They all get it, she said, but you can have antibiotics for this. And everybody's sleeping with everybody anyway. Mm. This is her line to me. She comes from a wonderful family. Mm. I mean, we just don't know how long children are going to be.
Yeah.
So when do you talk about this? We don't do it frighten them.
When do we educate, what age, about sex?
Yeah. I think it's much more frightening to have the consequences of the illness later. So I think talk about it as early and as naturally as possible. I mean, my children were laughing at me preparing this talk, because it sort of takes over the kitchen table. And so my daughter, who's 14, she was reading it, and I would expect that will be quite a useful way of talking to her about sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, she's a Christian, so she understands the Christian viewpoint on it. But to be informed, because chlamydia is a serious disease. There's a lot of it around. And they don't think it's not serious when they're then trying for a baby and they realise they've got infertility. Sorry, does that answer the question?
Yeah, that's great.
Lots of talking about it early on, I think, but we can still give our Christian input to our families to counteract perhaps the fact that they're not getting that teaching about saying no to sex in schools. Yeah. Against HPV.
Well,
yes. Yes. So to stop. Yeah. Now it's very interesting. It's quite an ethically difficult area because you're talking about vaccinating teenage girls to prevent them getting a sexually transmitted disease, viral warts, in order to prevent them getting cervical cancer. Yeah. Yeah. Population-wise, I think there's a lot to be said for it, although we've got an effective screening program for cervical cancer, and whether if people think they're vaccinated against it, they will then not have regular cervical smears. I think that's the danger. So it's hard enough getting people to have regular smears, but it works, and we can pick up precancerous changes before they develop into cancer, so it's effective if people have their smears. And my worry would be that having a vaccination would take that away. And I think, I don't think it's right to give children of 12 a vaccination like that, which they may not be necessary for them. Mm.
Maxine.
Yeah. There has been a lot of talk about that recently, hasn't there? One of the fashion shows, was it in Italy? London fashion show, they weren't going to use models that were below a certain size. Yeah, I must say, I think teenagers are wise about that. I think they know that that's not achievable. And I think most causes of, I don't know, I probably don't know enough about it, but I think most people with anorexia, or certainly the ones I know, haven't developed it because they were trying to be thin like models. Somebody was telling me about a 9-year-old English child who lived in Africa in a very small town who developed anorexia. Now, she had no... She wasn't in the consumer sort of society. She didn't have... She wasn't looking in magazines of models. She didn't have thin role models. There's something very physical, very biological about a child like that, isn't there, who develops an illness like that at that age. So maybe it would help some people, but it's probably not the whole answer. But the fashion world is becoming more aware of it, I think.
Rachel. Where can we get the statistics on STDs and all that stuff?
I know. See, that nobody teaches that, do they? Well, this little brochure, Sexual Spin, Sorting Fact from Fiction about Sexually Transmitted Diseases, write the details of this down. This comes from the Education Trust, which is on the sheet, famyouth.org.uk. So it's only a little slip, but it's like the other information leaflets. So that's a good place to start, that website. It's on the sheet, famyouth.org.uk.
It's on your handout.
Yeah.
Claire. Are there outward signs of bulimia that we can see?
Yes, there might well be signs that somebody's been vomiting. That affects the enamel on teeth. There are sort of quite serious health implications from repeated vomiting. You might notice that somebody gets sort of little spots on their face. You know, like when children maybe have a really bad cough, they come out with little broken blood vessels, so they might be doing that because they're retching, trying to make themselves sick. The pressure of the blood in the face, breaks the blood vessels. food disappearing. These people eat massive amounts of food. I mean, it has huge cost implications for the family because they eat massive amounts. So things that are disappearing, and often things that are food that is meant for a special occasion, they might particularly might disappear, you know, and that might help you to spot it.
Ariel.
I don't think so. I think it's just in Northern Ireland.
Does Love for Life operate in English schools? That's the question. Somebody else.
How do you know
if your teenagers are using drugs?
Ellie would probably answer this better than me, I'd have thought, from working with teenagers. But I think erratic behaviour, not keeping to deadlines, going out at funny times, a lot of the signs are normal teenage behaviour, you know, being moody, not eating, getting up late. It's difficult because a lot of teenagers will be displaying those things. Lying, did I say that? Lying, cheating, stealing money to use for drugs would be a big thing. The kind of people that they're with. I haven't got any. I didn't bring any leaflets about drug, sort of information about drug use. Care, that on the sheet, care probably would have some resources about that.
I just want to finish the meeting because there are anorexics, there are bulimics, there are sexually transmitted diseases at St. Helens. And so I don't know that necessarily personally, but of course there are. We're a group of sinful human beings. Of course, we have these problems amongst ourselves. And I really very much valued what you said about grace, plenty of hope, not judging, all those sort of things. I also wondered if we could just work out what we do pastorally when we discover something like that. And Elspeth and Helen, I wondered if you'd like to tell us, have you any wisdom on us? What do we do? We find somebody in our RML group, we have a teenager in our youth group, I'm out of my depth, what can I do? Can I get Helen to speak to it first?
Yeah, we're not prepared for this.
Underscoring what Joyce is saying, I'm saying firstly, just be really careful that it's out of the open. That's step number one. That's brilliant.
Can you stand up, Helen, so we can hear? Sorry. It's really important, this.
That's something that has told you really a huge step.
Yeah.
You may not have told anybody else, and you're privileged with information. So just appreciate it and don't go straight to that. They have chosen to tell you that you are the container at that moment. I think the second important thing is actually to gently encourage people to go to their GP, or if they don't like their GP, change to them so they sound different. That is there. I think those are the first two things.
Did everybody hear that? It's tremendously helpful. Sorry? I'll repeat the question. Yes, I'll just repeat what Helen said. If somebody has confided in you, you don't have to diagnose and sort out the problem straight away. It is a privilege that you have been told, and that is a great step forward. It is a great privilege, and that is the biggest step, probably the first step. So don't panic. That's a great step. Secondly, if you possibly can, get them to go to their GP so that they have somebody medical. And hopefully Christian to sort them out. And go with them.
I've gone with one person and a totally articulate, woman could not speak actually. And actually being a woman.
Very much so.
Great. We've had a really good morning, but just touching the surface, because if any of you are involved pastorally with these situations, you will know that there's quite a lot to talk to Joe about in more detail. And I hope that it this morning has begun to equip us as women, Christian women, just for the situations that we have. Joy works in Soho. She really knows about this. She's married to a pastor, so she's got a huge amount of knowledge. Becky's a GP. We've got a lot of expertise here, and there's a lot of just normal amateur people here who can be a great help. So we're not just on our own on this, and I think there's a lot to be very hopeful for. Thank you very, very much, Jo. We're really grateful for you coming today. And I'm going to just finish the meeting there. We won't pray again. There's coffee. There's some lovely cakes. Many, many thanks to Pauline and her group for providing and setting up for us. There aren't many of us to clear up, so if anybody can stay around to help, that would be fantastic. Jo's here for a little longer, and so are the other girls who know something about this. Thank you very much indeed.